You know, I just love to sing, and sometimes it'd be better if I didn't, but wow, it's great to sing God's praises. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We're going to take an easy course, probably two, maybe three sermons, I don't know yet, on surpassing righteousness, having laid the foundation over the last few weeks, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and who they were. Now, speaking of their righteousness and the necessity of a surpassing righteousness. Here, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Well, we have set the groundwork. We have perhaps spent a long time in understanding the scribes and the Pharisees and how righteous they would have seemed to any Jew that lived contemporaneously with them. We talked about the scribes as the interpreters, the readers, the arbiters of the law of God. If anybody knew the law, if anybody knew what righteousness was, certainly it would be the scribes, or so thought the Jews of that day. And if anyone knew how to put it into practice, certainly it would be the Pharisees with their broad phylacteries, with their set prayers during the day, with their tithing of mint and anise and cumin, with their ritual purity and the practice of that in such degree that nothing would ever approach them that was defiled or profane. Certainly in the scribes and in the Pharisees, we have the embodiment of the knowledge and the practice of righteousness. Surely that's what the Jews would think. And then Christ sets them on their ear. He sets them on their ear by saying that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And just by way of grammar, by way of language, the comparison that Jesus uses here, the Greek of this is extremely emphatic. He adds a particular word that doesn't need to be there, that adds great emphasis to his statement here. It must greatly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. For your righteousness to succeed, it must greatly exceed, greatly surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, talk about creating a need in a sermon, right? I mean, that's one of the things that they teach you in homiletics. In homiletics, they teach you, though, the first thing you need to do in your sermon is create a need. Now, I don't subscribe to that school of thought, but some homiletics courses go that way. First thing you need to do as a preacher is you know, we need to draw them in by setting forth the need. Well, there's a need. I think Christ has set forth a need there. A surpassing righteousness, a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Yes. Yes. And here we introduce even a fourth use of that term righteousness, as Jesus uses it here. A Pharisaical righteousness, a scribal righteousness. Very interesting the way our Lord uses language. But before we press on into that, I just want to do one more thing, and only take a minute. I wanted to describe for you what we talked about earlier, that there is indeed different uses of the word righteousness in Scripture. And we have to decide when we see the word righteousness how we're using it, or else we're going to get theologically so very twisted into a pretzel we won't know what to do. So the first use of righteousness that we see in the Scriptures is that theological use that we talk about often. That perfect legal righteousness before a holy God, right? And we see that in Romans chapter 10. Excuse me. In Romans chapter 10, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. I just want to show you a couple of scriptures. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up again Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We could go to a lot of other scriptures, but that kind of righteousness, that's the righteousness which comes to God's people by faith. It's the righteousness, that perfect, pristine, legal, forensic righteousness that Christ earned as a man living perfectly upon the earth. Now, sometimes when we use the word righteousness, that's what we mean in Scripture. But then there are other times we use the word righteousness, and what it means is it means a civil righteousness. That there is no court, no earthly court, whether a churchly court or a civil court that would convict, that could convict someone of evil doing. And for that kind of use of the word righteousness, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about his life as a what? Pharisee. He's talking about his life as a Pharisee. Yeah, when we talk about the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul knows what it is. He was a Pharisee. And he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now watch, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, let's compare Scripture with Scripture for a moment. Just remember, we don't need to turn there because we don't want to take the time, but in the seventh chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul declares that even as a Pharisee, he didn't keep the tenth commandment, did he? The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, well, that was a commandment he couldn't keep. And yet he says here in Philippians 3, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, that civil, that outward kind of righteousness, that which a court would convict you of, could not be done with regard to Paul. Outwardly, for all appearances, for what everybody knew observing him every day, there was nothing by which he could be convicted. That civil righteousness, that outward righteousness. Of course, Paul says that inwardly he was covetous. But courts don't convict you for being covetous, do they? When was the last time you were hauled before a magistrate and were convicted of wanting too much? That doesn't happen. There is a third use of the term righteousness, and for that we will go to 1 John chapter, chapter 3, I guess. We could look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's look toward the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And for this use of the term righteousness, what we're talking about is not a legal forensic righteousness, not a civil righteousness, but we're talking about the practice of holiness. We're talking about a practical righteousness as it works out in your living, otherwise known in theological terms as sanctification. And sometimes the Scriptures use the word righteousness for sanctification. And that's okay. We don't confuse the two concepts. By the way, neither do the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't confuse the concepts, even though the precision of words may not be as precise as we use theologically. That's all right. And there's a whole discussion in Calvin about the use of non-scriptural words to describe scriptural concepts, such as maybe the word Trinity. Is that word found in the Bible? No. It's not. The concept certainly is. And the concept of sanctification is found in the Scriptures. And the concept of righteousness is found in the Scriptures. And sometimes the word righteousness is put for sanctification. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Well, doing righteousness there simply means those acts that pertain to sanctification as you progress in holiness, as you progress in your love and obedience toward God and to His law. Let's go down into the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 7. Notice, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, Ekenos, Jesus, is righteous. Of course, what John is teaching us there is the more time you spend with Christ, the more you're going to act like Him. The more you study Him, the more you take up His mind, the more you will behave like Him, the more you will be sanctified. And so the term there, righteousness, means, we could actually put it for that concept, that scriptural concept of sanctification. All right, let's turn back then to Matthew chapter 5. Just wanted to take a few minutes there to describe what we're talking about. Now, Jesus introduces here a fourth use of the word righteousness, and that is a Pharisaical or scribal righteousness. By the way, righteousness before God is something to be desired. The first use. The second use, civil or outward righteousness in ecclesiastical and civil courts, that is also to be desired. The third use, righteousness pertaining to your sanctification, your progress in obedience, that is to be sought. Scribal and Pharisaical righteousness, that is not to be sought. We're to move beyond that. We don't rest in that kind of inadequate righteousness. So, Christ tells us that our righteousness must surpass. And I've already talked to you about how arresting that must have been to first century Jews. These were the men that knew the most about the law. These were the men that had the holiest practice concerning the law. How can we surpass the righteousness of these righteous classes of men. And so Christ arrests the attention of his hearers. So then, how about it? How about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? How was it inadequate? And what does Christ mean when he tells us that our righteousness must surpass that righteousness? I think if we take a look at the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will see how it was inadequate. And so for the rest of today and next week, I want to talk to you about the inadequacy of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So point number one then, it was a righteousness that was performed or that pleased men rather than God. It was a righteousness whose audience was men rather than God. This is the first inadequacy of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you're not there already. Notice that Christ is in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to this later when we get to that portion, but just briefly to mention it here, he's talking about a particular motivation for behavior. Now, this is interesting because he is moving obviously beyond a mere civil righteousness at this point, isn't he? He is moving into your motives. Christ now is talking about an inadequate righteousness and an adequate righteousness. And the inadequacy of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was that it was before men, not before God. Notice in Matthew 6, 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." And we could go on as well. We could go on because Christ goes on to talk about prayer and how that there were also stage actors, play actors, praying before the crowds of men in order to be seen of them because they desired to have the praise of men. You know what? They got it. But that's all they got, was the praise of men. If you want that, you can have it, Christ says. But it's an inadequate righteousness. The righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees undertook was first and foremost a righteousness before men rather than a righteousness before God. And so Christ goes straight to the motive. Why do you do what you do? Now let's take a step back before we press that. And let's say that even doing the right thing for the wrong reason is better than doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. You understand that? It's better not to murder someone, although you hate them, because everybody will dislike you if you do, than to go ahead and murder them, not caring what everyone thinks. It's better not to murder than to murder. So even doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is better than doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. It was better that they tithed, even though they tithed in order to be seen of men, or they gave to the poor, almsgiving. It was better that they tithed than that they didn't tithe. And yet, even that righteousness was not an adequate righteousness. Because in order for a righteousness to be surpassing beyond the scribes and Pharisees, it must be accompanied by a proper motive. In order for something to be right, it must be done in the right manner. It must be the right thing itself, the right matter, and it must be the right motive. Three things form righteousness in the sight of God: manner, matter, and motive. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were masters at a matter, masters at a manner, and very, very poor on the motive. They could quote for you what particular Old Testament scriptures applied to each of their actions. They could tell you why they were doing what they were doing from the scriptures. And they could give you the commentary on those scriptures that pertained to those actions and why they did them in the way that they did them. They sat around and talked about these things. They read the Mishnah. They talked about why one thing was acceptable and why one thing was unacceptable. And they knew the reasoning of the rabbis. And they knew the scriptures behind all of the things that they did. But that's not why they did them. They did them to be seen of men. They did them, as Christ says, as hypocrites. Hypocrites. Yeah, that word transliterates into English quite nicely. Hypocrite, hypocrite. And we have a different understanding of what the word hypocrite means than the first century Greeks who used that term, first century Jews who understood it. We think of a hypocrite as a wicked fellow who says one thing and does another, someone who is insincere. The word hypocrite, and we can see how this derivation has come, the word hypocrite in the first century was the word that was used for a man that acted on a stage. He was an actor. And so the man that put on a show in front of others with regard to his prayer, regard to his giving, he was known by, or he was announced by Christ to be an hypocrite, a hypocrite, an actor. Now, what does an actor do? Well, an actor presses something that is untrue to you, right? I mean, and we call them good actors who are able to press a particular character on the screen, you know, or before the camera, on the set. And if they're good, we call them good at that point, then they're able to get out of themselves and to take on the characteristics of their subject. We call those good actors, right? Actually, we don't anymore. Good actors today are in the film industry are those who are able, you know, we don't really like actors. We like the people. And so we want to see this actor as different characters because we like the actor rather than the character. Good actors are no longer good actors, in other words. But here, Christ says, these men are very good actors. They've made you think they're righteous. You've seen their phylacteries. You've seen their giving. You've seen them stop at various intervals of the day for their prayer. You have seen them in their devotions. You've seen them in their separation from all things unclean or impure. You know they won't go into the house of a Gentile for fear they would break kosher. You know that they are scrupulous about their diet, scrupulous about their tithe, scrupulous about all these things, and they've made you think they're holy. And Christ says, your righteousness must surpass theirs. So in Matthew 6, 1 through 4 is their almsgiving. In 5 and beyond, we see their prayer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi. Rabbi, my master, my teacher, my liege. You see, they had developed playing to the crowd into an art form. Their righteousness was a righteousness to be seen of men. That was their motivation. Was it wrong for them to tithe? Oh, no. Was it wrong for them to pray? No. Was it wrong for them to give alms? No. Was it wrong for them to study the Mishnah and study the Scriptures? No. None of those things were wrong in and of themselves, but they were wrong in the Pharisees because their motivation for every one of those activities was to impress those around them. And that is not righteousness. That is hypocrisy. They were indeed good actors. Men-pleasing has never been acceptable to the Lord. You understand that? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. There are many places we could go to see this, but let's just, for brevity's sake, choose one or two. In the third chapter of Colossians, it's very interesting what the apostle says here. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. This is an amazing scripture, I think. What does Paul tell servants to do in that passage? He says, obey your masters. Oh, by the way, he says, obedience is not enough. Obedience doesn't equal righteousness. Obedience doesn't equal sanctification. Obedience doesn't equal the exhausting of your duty. Only obedience that comes, that arises in singleness of heart, fearing God, that is what is required. It's not simply obedience. You feeling the pressure yet? Boy, I sure am. How much of what we do is actually motivated because of the society that we live in? Now, I don't want to negate that. I don't want to minimize that at all. In fact, I want us all to make good use of that society. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that evil communications corrupt good ethics, good ethos, good morals. So, yeah, we don't want to have the kind of associations that work against good morals, good ethics. But we don't want to let that particular society drive us so that we become play actors and therefore partake of a Pharisaical or scribal righteousness that is inadequate to the pleasing of God. It is necessary that in our society, that we encourage one another more than to do the right, to think the right. More than to do the right, to desire the right. We must set an example of not only godly service, not only godly action, but also godly desire, godly motivation, godly striving. Not seeking to please one another, but seeking to please the Lord. How much of what you do would you do if you were alone and nobody saw? What do you do when you get alone and nobody can see? Where does your mind go then? Where do your actions go then? When you're alone, when there's no society around to play for, where do you go then? Is your righteousness a Pharisaical righteousness? Are you happy to move in and out freely among the people of God? And are you forward to have everyone think that you're doing very, very well? But you have these things over here that are hidden, that only you know about. They don't ever get out into the open. You'd never let them out so that they'd break out into the society, because that would ruin your image. A Pharisaical righteousness is a damnable righteousness. If you do what you do for those around you, you are still in your sins. Your righteousness is a Pharisaical righteousness. Now, we must admit that we all partake of that from time to time, and that there is some good that comes of living in a godly society. And again, we don't want to minimize that, but we want to move beyond that as well. We want to use it for the usefulness that God has given us in it, to encourage one another to do and to be what God has commanded us to do and to be. But we must not rest in the hypocrisy, the satisfaction of our duty in that everybody thinks we're doing all right. Certainly I can't be an unbeliever. I have the praise of the pastor at church. Certainly I can't be an unbeliever. Certainly I can't be outside the invisible church. I have everything going for me. I'm well respected by my peers in the church. You might say, with the Pharisee, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Everybody knows me. Right? It is possible. It is certainly possible that there are those within the bounds of the visible church that are participating in a Pharisaical righteousness. A righteousness that is outward only, that is done before men. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That's an indicting word. That is an indicting word. Notice he says, how can you believe? How can you believe if what you seek to do is to receive glory from one another? How can you believe? Of course, there we see how it is that a society will aid us, right? That the Pharisees, because they sought the glory that comes from one another, they fed on one another's rebellion, didn't they? As one stood and would say, who is this upstart that calls himself Christ? Another would come and join the chorus, and a third and a fourth, and finally they would whip themselves into hardness against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, how can you believe who received glory from one another? You remember that there was one who stood against that tide. You remember him? Nicodemus stood up and he said, does our law condemn a man without having heard him first? And what did they do? They derided him. They made fun. They mocked him. What are you talking about? Are you defecting from us? If it is our desire to receive glory one from another, remember that that is a way, it's a kind of pleasing the self, isn't it? That what we do then, the motivation for what we do, is to raise our esteem in the eyes of one another, so that we will be more esteemed, we'll be more respected, we will have it better, we'll have it easier, we'll have the respect of the multitudes, we'll be called rabbi in the streets, will be thought of as the holiest of men. You see, it's a way of pleasing the self. Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that kind of righteousness. It must go beyond the externals of being a play actor, an actor on a stage. It must descend into the real. It must be a righteousness that permeates down into the soul, not out into the society. So then the question is, why do we do what we do? In John chapter 12, Jesus asks that question in veiled form. Verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Based on what? Verse 42 says this, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You remember what the apostle said at the end of Hebrews chapter 13? Where are we going to go to receive Christ? Outside the gate. If we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, we will be kept from Christ. The praise of men cannot be the driver. That cannot drive what we do. Because we can't trust men. We can't trust them to have the right kinds of desires. We can't trust them to have a godly balance. Now, there have been people that have lived in various societies throughout the history of the church. And some of those societies have been godly societies, and some of them more or less so. But many times what we have seen is that even in the godliest of these societies, they have been overbalanced in one way or another. And why have they been overbalanced? Well, perhaps they were reacting to a particular spirit of the age in which they lived. Perhaps they were coming out of a particular church situation that led them into another way of thinking. But if we make men our goal and the praise of men our goal, if we begin to feed on one another in a small society rather than doing everything that we do before the watching God, for the God who sees, we can become overbalanced or imbalanced. We cannot make men our guide for such things. We must hear what the Lord says. Our righteousness must be a righteousness that is not only outward. It must be a righteousness that is first inward, then outward. Right? Isn't that what our Lord requires? So, the second then is, it was a righteousness that contented itself in outward acts and regarded not the inward reality of the practitioner. First, it was done before men. Secondly, it did not regard the inner man. You see, your righteousness must succeed. It must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it must be an inward righteousness and not only an outward righteousness. And we'll only have time to introduce this. It's related to the former, but we'll only have time to introduce it, and then we'll have to close and pick it up next week. But let's look first at Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, of course, there the prophet is speaking of the days of the new covenant. We'll begin the reading in verse 25. Of course, as I keep saying, of course, maybe it's not an of course to you. I think about these things all the time. But, what's happening here in Ezekiel is there is that they as a people have been taken captive. The glory has departed. And Ezekiel in chapter 36 here is moving up to his description of that great new covenant church in chapters 40 through 48 through the end of the book. And so moving up to that, he's talking about those days. He's talking about he's talking to a people that have been scattered, and he's calling them back. He's talking about the days when God will put His arms around them and bring them back. He's going to scrape them to Himself from all of the four corners of the earth where they've been scattered. He's going to bring them back. And of course, that is fulfilled par excellence in the days of the new covenant. And so He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." You see, a Pharisaical righteousness did not take the heart into account at all. But the Lord, speaking of the days of the new covenant, speaking of every faithful adherent to Yahweh from the beginning of days, says what? Your righteousness must be inside out. Your righteousness must be an inside out kind of righteousness. It arises first out of a heart purified from uncleanness. It arises first out of a sprinkled heart. It arises first, as he says in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews 8, it arises out of a heart upon which the law of God is written. You see, the Pharisees didn't have that kind of righteousness. They didn't have a righteousness that flowed up out of the heart, that bubbled up and over out of a heart springing in the rebirth, in the new. They had rather a stony heart, and all of their righteousnesses only made that stony heart harder and harder and harder. But the righteousness of which Christ speaks, that surpassing righteousness, springs out of the wellspring of a heart that has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Remember in John chapter 7 what Jesus said? They had a particular observance at that feast where they would come and pour out water. And the pouring out of that water was to speak of an abundance that God would give them in the days of Messiah. Well, they had those days right before them, and they knew it not. And so on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Because if any man comes to me, I will give him my spirit." And I'm interpreting it. "I will give him my spirit, and that spirit will be in him a wellspring. And from him shall flow forth rivers of water." See, the righteousness must be inside out. It must come from desires purified by God's Spirit. It must bubble up and over from the depths. And you can tell the difference. If you walk by a particular body of water, you can tell, can't you? You can tell. There's a place over in Toya Vale, Texas. It's a little spot in the middle of dry ground. If you've ever seen the old westerns and you've seen those panoramic desert scenes, those were filmed normally in one of two places, either the deserts of Utah or West Texas. And the deserts of West Texas are very similar to where we live in Southern California. But right in the middle of that desert, with the Davis Mountains in the background, ways away, in a climate that is so dry, that when you spill water on the ground, it's just gone. When your hands feel cold as soon as they get wet, because that evaporation that causes the temperature to drop immediately, you feel coldness on your hands because there is so little moisture in the air that the water is immediately evaporating into the air. In the middle of that desert, in Toya Vale, Texas, is this little spring. It's not very little. There are 1.5 million gallons of water that flow up from the sands of the desert and form a pool and run out into the desert. And there's this green stripe that flows out from this little place where all of these wonderful plants grow and all of the animals come. And then you've seen also those other bodies of water in the desert where it rains hard one day and then there's this pool that's left behind. And what happens to that pool? You know, it sinks and sinks and sinks, and the sun, you know, heats it, and that dry air evaporates it, and it's not good for much, is it? But that spring, that's good 365 days a year. The waters continue to bubble up out of the earth at 72 degrees, clear and crystal waters, giving life to those around. You see, this is the difference between a righteousness that springs up from the depths of who you are, rather than a righteousness that merely, you know, graces the borders of the sinkhole. Which righteousness do you have? Which righteousness characterizes you? What is your motivation? I would be remiss if I would tell you anything other than a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ is a righteousness that swells up in the inner man first and foremost. It rises up from thence and spills out over all the dry and parched desert of humanity. Brothers and sisters, our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be more than an outward righteousness. It must be a righteousness that swells up from the inside, and hence it is a righteousness that only God can give. It is a righteousness that comes through a heart purified by faith, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, ministered by the Holy Ghost. Only then can such a righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Am I speaking a foreign language to you? The righteousness that you have, is it a righteousness that is outward only? Do you see in yourselves play acting? Do you worry about what people will think overmuch? Praise God that you have a godly society about you and that there is some pressure from that society to do what's right. That will keep you from much sin. It will keep you from injuring yourselves. But it is only a Pharisaical righteousness, and much more is necessary. Have you applied to the Spirit of Christ? Have you bewailed your outward only kind of righteousness? Do you see in yourselves those fits and starts of a spring bubbling up from within you? Praise God if you do. Brothers and sisters, our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I believe Christ is talking about such as the scribes and Pharisees in the 7th chapter of Matthew. verses 21, 22, 23, when he says there's going to be people that come to me at the end of days and say, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done. And I'm going to tell them, you've never done my Father's will. Depart from me, I never, ever knew you. Your righteousness was an outward righteousness only. And how sad and how tragic it would be for there to be people that lived within the pale of the visible church with an outward righteousness only all their lives. So at the end of days, they are found naked and wanting before the thrice holy God. That righteousness that wells up from within, brothers and sisters, it is only had by grace. It is only had through faith. We will not find that in ourselves. The best of us does not have it by birth. It is only found in the new birth. So then, how is your righteousness? This is only the first. We have several others to go to talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen, we are shamed by their behavior. And the most meager Son of God shames them in the righteousness that He has down deep. That heart sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living God. So then, I could do no better. And if you have been convicted that the righteousness that you have is all too Pharisaical, then take your poor soul to Christ. Go to Him and confess your play acting and ask Him for that wellspring of His Spirit that will nourish you and feed you to eternal life. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,